Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Okay. So, my sermon this night, or tonight, is going to be about a topic that I was talking about the other day in class. You may remember we were talking about the disciples before the Sanhedrin, and I had a relatively long comment about how they were expecting a certain thing out of the Messiah. And I realized while I was talking that I'd been talking for a long time, so I stopped, but I actually had more to say. So I decided I would preach about that. So I'm going to talk about this idea of quote-unquote perfect knowledge. And it says the fallacy of the first century Jews, so maybe you can see where I'm going with that. So I'm going to start with talking about what they expected. We even talked about this a little bit this morning. They expected a warrior king sort of Messiah in the style of David, and I'm not saying everyone at that time, obviously. There were a lot of different views going around, but this seemed to be the prominent one, was this warrior king in the fashion of David. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel, you probably know which verse I'm going to. This is kind of like the boilerplate and like the template for where they get this. So in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 11, and I'm starting in the second half of verse 11, it says, declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a human rod and with blows from others. But my faithful love will never leave from him as it departed from Saul. I removed him from your way. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. And so we get this idea of one of David's descendants taking this, what seems to be an earthly throne, like David. If he's got that association with David, and that's kind of what David did. He conquered all these kingdoms and made this great nation of Israel, and that's kind of the idea associated with him. And then if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 21, I have all these marked, so sorry if you can't keep up. Starting in verse 21 through 28, it says, tell them, this is what the Lord God says. I'm going to take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will rule over all of them. They will no longer be two nations, or they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And so from that, just that part, we see this idea of this physical land of Israel. They're talking about the hills, or the mountains of Israel, and there's this central idea that they had that the Messiah was going to gather all the Jews, they're all scattered, that he was going to gather them all in this one physical land, which is centered in Jerusalem. I'm going on in verse 23, it says, they will not defile themselves anymore with their idols, their detestable things, and all their transgressions. I will save them from all their apostasies by which they sinned, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob. So again, talking about the land where your fathers lived. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren, and my servant David will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my. When my sanctuary is among them forever, the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. So here again is, you know, this everlasting covenant of peace. Not again. This is the first time I'm talking about this. But it's this everlasting covenant of peace. And so they thought that in this earthly kingdom, once it was established and the Messiah came and rescued them from their oppression and gathered them all together, that they were going to rule as kind of the dominant world power forever, and there wouldn't be any more wars that they would have to face or anything like that. So they have this idea of everlasting peace. Another central idea to their kind of thoughts about the Messiah was that he would rebuild the temple. And so turning over to Ezekiel 43, for this to make sense, you have to know that Ezekiel 41 and 42 are all about the physical dimensions of the temple. It's talking about two whole chapters about how long everything should be, so it's clearly describing this physical temple. And then culminating in verse 7 of chapter 43, it says, he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel and their kings will no longer defile my holy name with a religious prostitution and by the corpses of their kings at their high places. So he's talking about this physical temple, and he's saying it will be built, and then I will live in it forever. So for the everlasting covenant and the everlasting kingdom, they're going to be associating this with the Messiah. But you know, you're saying, but Daniel, wait, surely they would have realized that it wasn't just for the Jews. Like we read in the prophets when we're studying them, kind of our main hint that this was something messianic was when they were saying, we're going to open this up to all nations. You know, God will appear and Christ will appear for all nations. But imagine you've already got this idea imprinted in your mind that it's just the Jews. I think it would be really easy for them to kind of transpose when they see all nations, relating that to that idea that I talked about earlier, that the Jews from all nations will be gathered together. So I don't think that's too much of a stretch. And then just kind of to show that this was like a prevalent attitude and that it was going on and that it was not only going on, but hard to overcome for these people. In Acts 1:6, this is after the resurrection of Jesus, and these are his disciples that he's talking to. In verse 6 it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, at this time are you restoring the kingdom of Israel?'" And from that question, it kind of implies they're talking about a physical kingdom. I feel like I can just hear their thought process like, oh good, he's resurrected. He really can build this earthly kingdom that we've been thinking about. So even these people that have been following all this time, they still have this problem wrapping their heads around the idea of this spiritual kingdom. They didn't see verses or chapters like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 as even relating to the Messiah. So we can look back and we can say, oh, this story of Isaiah 53 is so parallel to Christ that it would be impossible to miss it. But we have the benefit of having the story of Christ with us. They didn't have that. And if they're expecting a warrior, king, triumphant Messiah, why would they associate this picture of this lowly, suffering servant with him? And so I don't think that either is too much of a stretch. So what was their actual problem? I've talked about how they were mistaken and why they might have been mistaken. But I don't think that the fact that they were mistaken in and of itself was the problem. Because, for example, I could look at scriptures and come up with an idea of what I think judgment is going to look like. And it could be scriptures. I could have scriptures to go there. But I don't know what judgment is going to look like. And I don't think that me being wrong about that would condemn me in and of itself. The reason I did that whole part of the sermon is to show you that they did have evidence to support this view. So what was their problem? And I think there were two main problems. The first was their unwillingness to sacrifice their status. And this is pretty evident in the Gospels. They're high and mighty. They love the praises of men. They love that they're rich. They have status. People look up to them. And they appreciate that, or more than appreciate it. They cling to it. But, well, that's definitely a problem, and it's tied in with their greed and their selfish ambition. What I'm going to kind of focus on today is their misplaced confidence in their own interpretation of the scriptures. Let me say that again, and it's up there so you can follow along. Their misplaced confidence in their own interpretation of scriptures. And so, you know, we see that they have this idea that we have it figured out, first of all, and that we can't be wrong. And this idea that, you know, we've studied the scriptures, we've seen it, we've compiled it, we've thought about it for a while, we've come up with this decision, and this is the decision, and we're going to hold on to that. That's a very dangerous position, and it was obviously dangerous for them. It blinded them to see the evidence that was right in front of them, and I think it's also dangerous for us today. So, kind of turning it a little bit to us, 1 Corinthians 8:2. Says there, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. And so it's this idea that if we think we know something, we don't actually know it. And I want to say right away that this doesn't mean we can't discern right from wrong. This isn't saying, like, no, you can't know anything. You're just going to have to, I don't know what you're going to do. You have no way of knowing. Because we've got lots of passages, like Philippians 1, 9 through 11, that assure us that we have the ability to discern and make right and wrong moral decisions. Philippians, starting in verse 9, 1, 9 says, "And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So we clearly see this idea of studying the scriptures and knowing them and having this sense of right and wrong. But what I think this Corinthians verse, the 1 Corinthians 8, 2 verse, and is warning us against, and what I think was the problem with the Sadducees and their confidence in their knowledge, was that they were thinking they were done, thinking we have arrived at the answer, and there's nothing that's ever going to change that. We're not going to see anything else. We've got it. We figured it out, and that's all it is. And the problem with that is that it keeps you from new revelation, not new revelation, say, but new ideas. It keeps you from looking at new ideas, considering perspectives you haven't seen before, and it makes it really hard to receive correction if you do happen to be wrong about one of those things. Like I said earlier, they were blinded because they couldn't see the truth because they thought they already had the truth, and they were so sure that they did that they weren't even going to talk about anything else. I think Sherry said something really good this morning. She said that they were probably scared, and they were probably confused, and what they did is they latched onto what they had, and they just said, this is it, and they just tried to shut down anyone else that tried to say anything differently. Another historical figure who this happened to was Galileo. Or he wasn't blinded, but people were blinded to him. And so I have a little, it's just a quote on my phone here. Madeline L'Engle said this, and for those of you who don't know, Galileo was kind of the first person to suggest that the earth went around the sun instead of the sun going around the earth. And today that seems pretty obvious, like we know that. But back in the day, they were considering this not just wrong, but religious heresy. They were saying, there are scriptures that say this can't be so. And he was saying, I'm sorry, I believe in God, but it is so, look. And so this is what Madeline L'Engle says about him. She says, Galileo's discoveries did nothing whatsoever to change the nature of God. They threatened only man's rigid ideas of the nature of God. So, what Galileo discovered didn't change the scriptures. It just pointed out that we may not have the scriptures completely right. And this sets up kind of a difficult situation because we've got the truth and we've got our interpretation of the truth, and we have no choice but to obey the truth as we understand it, to obey the law as we understand it. Because if we're doing something and we know that it's wrong or we think that it's wrong, we can't just say I'm going to do this anyway, because since we're not really sure it's wrong, and I'll study it in the morning, I'll probably find out it's okay. I mean, you can't excuse yourself that way, because our consciences, for one, will convict us. That's prevalent or evident in the scriptures. So we have to hold fast to the law. We have to hold fast to the law, and the only way we can do that is through how we interpret it. But we also have to be able to step back and to see that our interpretations are just interpretations when they're called into question. We need to be able to realize that there is truth and that there is interpretation and that they're separate. And we can, reevaluate one without, it doesn't destroy that we have the truth, if that makes any sense. I think it will, because I have this verse, 2 Corinthians 13:5, which pretty much says what I'm trying to say, but a lot more clearly. 13:5. It says there, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize for yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And so that's what I'm talking about. That's all I'm saying, is this examining yourselves to make sure that you, what you're doing is, in fact, of the faith. It's what you should be doing. And you shouldn't have any fear of this. It says right here, if you pass the test, then everything's in line and you're fine. And if you fail the test, then you're definitely all the better for having tested it, because you'll realize where you're wrong. So what can we do? What is a good way for us to start figuring out where we might have some kind of issue with this, where maybe we are thinking we've got everything figured out without actually, where we have this kind of pompous attitude? I think a great tool is why. I think why is the most powerful tool we have in this kind of arena. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 through 22 reads, It says, but test all things, hold on to what is good, stay away from every form of evil. So we see this idea of testing all things, and I think that a great way for us to test all things is to ask why. And I think that when we're asking why, the most important thing is not just that we ask it, but it's that we come up with answers that we understand. Ask, why do we do this? What does this mean? Why does this scripture necessarily mean this? Why do we think this is wrong? Questions like that will lead us to answers that we may or may not have yet. And when we give those answers, we need to make sure that we do, like I said just a second ago, understand them. We need to make sure that we come up with answers, when we ask why, the answers that we give are answers that we've come up with and not answers that we have heard. And what I mean by that is they shouldn't be something you heard someone else say and say, well, I know this is an answer for that because so-and-so said it, because that's not you understanding the answer. It should be something that you have studied and that you have come to an understanding of, that you've, you know, an answer, like I said, that you've come up with. And don't be afraid to ask when you don't know the answer. I mean, that's growing. James 1:5 tells us that, well, I'll read it. It says, now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously without criticizing, and it will be given to him. So when you ask a question that you don't know the answer to, that's a time for you to study, and that's a time for you to pray to God for this wisdom. And it's kind of like, you know, we can pray to God for a lot of things, and he might say no to some things, but James here tells us that when we pray for wisdom, God won't say no. He will grant us them. And it may not be exactly the wisdom you were asking for. It may be, you know, God works in ways that I don't understand, but we're told it's kind of like a pre-approved prayer, like, to use the kind of, I don't know, to use that term. But it says it will be given to him generously without criticizing, and it will be given to him. So we know that when we don't know something, that, you know, we can ask why, and that's all good and well. But when we do know, I think we can also ask why, and especially so. Because if you, like, think about it, the things that we do know the answers to are the things that we think we understand. These are the things that we think we have all figured out. And isn't that the point of the sermon, is asking why on those issues, the things that we take as fundamental or basic? I mean, the problem with the Sadducees wasn't that they were unsure about the Messiah. It wasn't that they had to study more to figure it out. Well, I guess in a roundabout way it is, that could have helped them. But the problem was that they thought that they did know. They thought that what they had was fact and that they were wrong, and they had no way of ever knowing that because they would never look at it because they were so convinced. So this concept of asking why when you already know the answer and, like, making sure you can justify that answer is a really important concept, and it's kind of the key of what I'm trying to say here. And when you're doing that, you may come up against challenges to your understanding and challenges to your knowledge, but bring them on. That's why you're doing it. I think that challenges are exciting. They're a chance. They're basically God wrapping up an opportunity to study and handing it to you on a silver platter. And he says, here, I want you to understand this better, and I want you to learn and have a ready answer for this. If we want to turn over to Acts 17:11. Oh, well, I'll start in verse 10 and 11. It says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Beroea. On arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people there were more open-minded, or some translations say noble-minded, than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So even though we know that Paul was bringing them something that was the truth, he's still saying they were noble-minded because they were examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. They weren't just taking Paul's word for it. They were studying the scriptures and seeing, you know, these things were challenging them. They were challenging their views of the Messiah, and they were challenging their views of God. And instead of just shutting it out, these people are the ones that studied it. So when you know, come up with something that's difficult for you, that you don't understand, it doesn't fit with your worldview, that's God. He's sparking that prayer for wisdom in your heart that we talked about earlier, that we know when we make that prayer, James tells us that we will receive wisdom. I know it can be scary when we're trying to reevaluate something that we think, or when we come up with one of these challenges, but I think it's really fun, and I think it's really exciting, because we get this opportunity to talk with our brethren and to see new perspectives and get new ideas on things and work our spiritual muscles and become stronger Christians. And it could be the case that you were right to begin with, and it may often be the case that you were right to begin with, but the fact that you came up against this challenge and that you faced it, you're better off for that. Because now, next time you see someone struggling, maybe they'll have the same question you had, you'll be there and you'll have known the answer, and you'll be able to say, look at these scriptures, this is why I still believe this, I had the same struggle you were coming up against. And you'll just have an overall more wisdom about the scriptures. You'll have a better supportive viewpoint. On the other hand, though, if we refuse to examine, if we see a challenge and we sweep it under the rug and say, well, that doesn't really fit with what I'm saying or what I think right now, I'm just going to kind of brush that off. I don't understand that verse. I'm just going to gloss over it from now on. Then we're just as bad as the Sadducees and the other first century Jews that were rejecting the evidence that was right in front of them. They were rejecting the miracles. They were rejecting the resurrection, even though they were there and they could see it. And they could see, they were rejecting these scriptures as the apostles brought them and said, look, this is talking about Jesus. There is a suffering Messiah. We can see that in the scriptures. And they just, nope, I don't want to hear it, just blocking up their ears, like we read this morning about the persecutors of Stephen. All right, so there is obviously this idea that we can never attain this perfect knowledge, and that thinking we have is a big mistake, and it's really, really dangerous. But I think I would be remiss if I didn't mention that this idea doesn't just apply to our knowledge. It applies to our whole Christian lives. So if you turn over to Philippians 3, 12 through 15. This is Paul talking about himself. He says, not that I have already reached the goal or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have taken, because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God, by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, all who are mature should think this way, and if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you also. So Paul, I mean, I don't think any of us would say that we are as good of Christians as Paul, or maybe we would, but I think we should look at our humility in that case. Even Paul was not quite there. He said, I'm always striving to be closer to God. And he encourages everyone, he says in verse 15, all who are mature should think in this way also. Everyone who is a mature Christian should know that they don't have it all. They've never arrived at complete Christianity. We can never, just like we can never be done examining any section of the scriptures, we can never be done growing closer to God. And I don't think this is that foreign of a concept. I think we can see it in a lot of things. For example, imagine a professional athlete. They're not going to go out one day and say, well, that was the best I'll ever do. I'm not going to, I hope I can do that again. I'm just going to maintain that for the rest of my life. Or the same thing with a musician or a writer. They're never going to say, this is the most beautiful thing I can create, and I'm never going to create anything better, so I'm just going to stop trying. I don't think we can do that. I mean, how much more in our Christian lives do we have to make sure that we are always striving to be better and better and better, and never settling for any sort of substandard, but like anywhere. We never settle. I guess that's the point I'm trying to make. So, right. So I guess that kind of wraps up what I'm trying to get at. This idea that we will never have a perfect understanding of Scripture. And when we think we do, we've fallen into a trap. And we need to make sure that we can wake up and can examine our interpretation and make sure that we aren't just ignoring evidence, but that we're looking to scriptures and earnestly trying our hardest to discover the truth, and that we never stop trying. So if there's anyone out there who is a Christian, is a Christian, and may have fallen short or may have realized that they've been settling lately, or that they've fallen into some sins that they've tried to rationalize in some way, but they have realized now that they're wrong, we offer this time for you to come forward and we can help you. We're your brothers and sisters in Christ, and our goal is not to get the most perfect interpretation of the scriptures. Our goal is to get to heaven, and we can all work and help each other in that. And if you're not a Christian, we offer an opportunity now for you to come forward and be baptized and start your walk. You may never have that perfect knowledge, but the sooner you start, the farther you'll get. So if there's any need, please come forward as we stand and sing.
Oh, to be like...